chapter number 7. We are excited. We've had many guests attend our church in the last several weeks, some directly from our outreach that we've done, others that friends have been invited at the church. So we begin our Starting Point class on Sunday, and I know several are already enrolled in Starting Point, but there's still some room. So if you're new to our church, you want to get to know a little bit more about it, Starting Point class, 9:30 this Sunday. And for those of you who are old timers, you've been here, you please be praying for the newcomers and for our church to grow in grace. It's important to grow in number, but most importantly, we've got to grow in our health as believers. Amen? A healthy church is what the main goal is, not just to fill the building, but for us to be filled with the Spirit and with the power of the Lord. And that's why I love this study, Real Christianity. I love a lot of the themes that we've been teaching and preaching lately. So if you are just joining us for the first or second time for this series, we've looked at a lot of misconceptions that people have about Christianity. We've looked at how Christianity has been hijacked and what the gospel it really is. So we got through we also looked at some of the historical aspects of Christianity. But we're really zeroing in on the fact that our Christian experience is not a religion, but it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each lesson really builds on that theme. This week's theme is the impossible Christian life. So let's begin and think about that idea, the impossible Christian life. I promoted this lesson on Facebook this afternoon, and I said, if you've ever struggled to be a, quote, good Christian, this lesson is for you. If you've ever felt like, I just can't do it, I just can't measure up, I can't check off all the boxes, I can't fill out the list, I just can't do it. Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight, the fact that the Christian life is indeed impossible. All right, let's read Romans chapter number 7, and look at verse number 14. This is the great apostle Paul speaking, Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So we've already got, I'm going to see how well you're tracking with me tonight already. We've already got two contrasting concepts. And what are those concepts that are in contrast here? Go ahead, anybody? There you go. You didn't even give me time to sip my coffee. Spiritual and carnal. So because Paul is a believer, that makes him what? Not a trick question. He's spiritual now. But because Paul is human, he is carnal. Because he's spiritual, he has Christ, when he walks in the Spirit, he experiences a spiritual life. But because he's human, like you and me, he experiences the pull of his carnal, fleshly, or the worldly impulses. So let's see what he has to say. Anybody else in here like that? If you know Christ, that will be all of you. If you're a Christian and if you're human, then you fit the discussion. So here we go. Now look at, it gets a little confusing, so you got to look at it closely. For that which I do, the things that I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Paul's got a healthy view of himself. Right? He understands what he is. He doesn't think, well, I'm a Christian, so that means I'm one of the good people. No. He says there's this battle going on, and the things that I know I'm supposed to do, and I actually, because I have the Spirit of the Holy Ghost and I'm spiritual, the things that I want to do, serving God, loving God, doing right, the things that I want to do, I'm not always doing them. And then the things that I really do not want to do, I have no desire to do, there's this pull and this draw, and at times I find myself doing them. Now, let's read on. Verse 19, or no, he says, in the middle of verse 18, he says, I know in my flesh, in me, there's nothing good. On my own, I'm not good at all. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members. That's my body, he means there. And it's at war against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And in this great battle, in this great struggle that he has, and by the way, and theologians have interpreted this passage differently, I'll be honest with you. Some have said Paul is describing his struggle before he was a Christian. Others said he's describing his struggle after he's a Christian. There's good arguments to be made on both. The application, though, in all of the scripture is that that same battle takes place in the life of a believer. And whether a person, before a person is saved and after a person is saved, there is a war between our spirit and a war between the carnal nature that is left over before Christ. And to win that war, many Christians have decided that they are going to try harder. And they are going to do better. And they are going to show God just how serious they are about their faith. And so they're going to fight a good fight. And what happens to those people? Could you say it, air conditioner?
They fall.
Yeah, they fail. They fall. Because what happens is they set up a list and they have expectations in their mind and they say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to show you God, I'm going to prove this to you God, and they fail. The truth of the matter is, he asked the question in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And who does he say it is? Look at verse 25, I thank God through who? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Jesus who would give him the victory. It's not himself. It's not a religious exercise. So we're going to talk about that for the rest of the time tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I ask that you'd help us tonight, and I pray that you'd help us to understand the word and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, I'd like to begin with an illustration. But before I do the illustration, I would like to first ask, does anybody know what a paradigm shift means? Does anybody, first of all, have you ever heard anybody say that? We need a paradigm shift, okay? A couple of people have heard that. Does anybody know what a paradigm is? What does it mean to, you all right? Don't pay no attention to the screen behind me. I'll do the Wizard of Oz trick. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, all right? What are you doing back there, Steve, huh? Come on now. What's a paradigm shift, or what is a paradigm? What's another word for that? Not super important, but yeah. It's not an illusion, but you're on the right track. It's a way that you view things. It's like a framework, or like, have you ever heard somebody say, Steve, come on, man, you're killing me there. Because I see it there, they see it there. You're like, come on, you can just shut that program off and then do whatever. So, you know, I know what I'm going to do. You're in trouble now, Steve. All right, there you go. Okay, so paradigm, have you ever heard somebody say, well, they look at the world through, you've heard it, okay, great. So, that's the idea of a paradigm. And do you know what's amazing is we have paradigms or ideas or glasses, lenses through which we view God. Some of them are correct because, by the way, you tell me, I'll give you the easy answer of the night. Where do we get the proper paradigm for our view of God? From the Word. This is the lens through which we view God. But there are different things that affect the way that we see God and the lens through which we look. Things like what? Well, maybe our upbringing, human relationships that we've had, maybe teaching that we've been exposed to that seems to be from the Bible but is misinterpreted. So best way to think of a paradigm, I like this, is the classic analogy. All right. Somebody tell me, this is a rather large glass. Okay, you're so swift, Travis. You got this figured out, okay? The classic example of a paradigm is the pessimist versus the optimist. Now, some of you are in here, and you're like, oh, yeah, well, I'm a realist. That's great. I'm proud of you, okay? Very proud of you. Nonetheless, let's just stick with the pessimist and the optimist thing just for a moment. So, Everybody help me out. When the pessimist looks at this, what does he see? Some of you, okay, just you weren't too confident on that. When the pessimist sees that, what does he see? Half empty. Good job. Good job. Now, when the optimist sees this, what does he see? Half full. He sees half full. Now, that is a simple illustration, but there's actually more to it than that, okay? Because when the pessimist sees half empty, he doesn't just see half empty. It affects how he views his relationship to this precious glass of water. Because he's a pessimist, how else? And because he sees this as half empty, what other conclusions does he come to? It's almost gone. This is almost gone. What else? Okay, but just stick with the water. Just stick with the water for me. So it's almost gone. What? Oh, that was really good. So Erica says that he's going to be really careful, right? He's not going to take a big gulp of this because once it's gone, that's it. It's gone. So he's going to guard this water. Some people are like this with their money. Some, you know, people just have this outlook on life, right? And so they'll say, he says, okay, this is my water. Don't touch my water. This is precious water. In fact, once this water is gone, there may never be any water in this glass again. Now, that's an exaggeration, right? But do you see what I'm saying? How your view changes it. Now, the optimist looks at this, and the simple statement is he sees the glass half what? Full. Who is correct and who is incorrect? They're both right. In fact, the truth of the matter and the fact of the matter is the same for both of them. The glass is indeed half empty, and the glass is indeed half full. But their mindset, the lens of their life through which they look at it, affects their interpretation and affects their relationship to it. Okay? So if the pessimist says, I'm going to be out of water really soon, the optimist says, look at that. I still got a whole half of a glass of water to go. I got plenty left. If the pessimist says, oh, I better be careful, what's the optimist do? Good water. And he just keeps guzzling it because you know what? I'm pretty confident when this water is empty, I'm going to get it filled right back up. Somebody's going to come by and say, hey, let's fill that water back up. So the fact that what we know about the water, both people are correct, are they not? Of course they are. Now, but who is enjoying the water? Of course the optimist is. He doesn't live in fear. Now, all right, I wasn't going to do it, but I have to. For all the realists out there that are like, oh yeah, well that's not an accurate interpretation, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, well here you go. A realist who is a bit on the optimistic side, a realist would say, this is half empty. Should I be concerned? Let's think about this logically. What do I know? I know that there's a water faucet downstairs, and I know that as long as I've been alive, there's never been a shortage of water in this county or this town or even in this building, I don't think. So I'm going to confidently enjoy the water, resting in the reality that in all likelihood, in highest probability, I would bet my life that I could fill this water again. Okay? So that was for all the realists out there. The point is how you view from what paradigm you come, whatever glasses you have on, are going to affect your relationship to the glass of water. Agreed? So you tell me, what are some unhealthy paradigms or viewpoints that people take of a relationship with God or of God? Deborah, dear wife, yes. Okay, condemnation. So people will take a view of God that they are under his condemnation. Now, hopefully, when a person becomes a believer, they let go of that, and they understand that because of Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to them who are in Christ Jesus. So condemnation is an unhealthy and unbiblical way to view God. How else? What's another one, Frank? Yeah, unapproachable. He's unapproachable. Whereas the Bible says that he wants us to draw near to him. What's another incorrect paradigm that people have? Yes. Vengeful. That he's vengeful. Now, some of these are really interesting. Give me another one. Another one. What's that? Okay. That we have to be worried about temptation, okay? Yeah. That God is not someone to even be concerned about. That would be, or that it's not important. Yeah, that's true. I hadn't thought of that one because I'm thinking of like the Christian concept. But I guess there are even some Christians, though, who just, they start to live a life as if God wasn't even there. Yeah, so that's an unhealthy view. Somebody else. Yes, sir. That's a great one. Like, there's a system of rewards, benefits. Like, I give him a little, he gives me a little. We've been talking about that a lot lately. Yes. Okay, yeah. That would be totally misunderstanding grace, that you could just continue to sin, and because you've got all this forgiveness, that's someone who really doesn't understand what Christ has done for them. So on both sides, actually, on the side of a legalistic person who's going to prove to God how much they're worth and how appreciative they are, and then on the side of the other person who just doesn't care and thinks it's no big deal. They each have an improper view of God's grace. If you believe you have to prove, let me submit this to you, okay? If you view God as primarily upset with you, or any of the other things we talked about, if you view God as primarily vengeful, if you view God as primarily, notice I'm using the word primarily, if you view God as primarily demanding and displeased, if you view God as primarily desiring to take something from us, if you view God as primarily critical or with high expectations of us, if you view God through that paradigm, I want to submit this to you. You will start to see that everywhere you turn in the Scriptures. Because here's what happens. Are there commands in the Scriptures for us to obey and to live holy lives? Of course there are. But do you see what I'm trying to say tonight? And maybe I'm not doing the best job, but what I'm saying is, if you have the wrong view of God, then you can know the right things and you can do the wrong things, but you can do them for the completely wrong reason. Right? You can even, two Christians can even look at the same truth. To obey God. Jesus, for instance, Jesus said, if you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. Do you see how your preconceived ideas about God could affect even how you interpret or apply, I should say apply a simple truth like that? Here's how. If you love me, I mean, if you really love me, you say you love me? Well, if you love me, I want you to keep my commandments. Keep them. Every one of them. If you love me, keep my commandments. As we know the character and what we've seen in the study of Jesus, I don't believe that's how he said it at all. But if you view God as primarily gracious, and you view God as primarily God of love, who is holy and just, I am not diminishing all of that, but as someone who desires to have a relationship with his people, then you see those same verses and you say, Jesus says, if you love me, yes, Lord, I love you. What you've done for me, well, keep my commandments gladly. Gladly. Is that, what a difference. And you could take that out through any, and I found that to be true in my own life. As through preaching and teaching and writing, I was challenged in my view of our of a Christian relationship with God. I started to look at passages afresh and anew and realize, wow, some of the themes that I thought were there, I was forcing on the Scripture and forcing on the passage. It doesn't change the truth of the matter. It doesn't change the fact that Christians are supposed to be obedient, that Christians are supposed to be holy, that we strive for this, but the motivation gets turned completely on its head if we have a biblical framework and a biblical paradigm of who God is, of what he desires of us, and what the purpose of his love in Christ is for us. I have two comments, people in queue right now, ready to comment. So first, Dad. There you go.
Right,
That's a great statement. And for the recording, I'll repeat what he said, and that is that the end of that verse, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then he said, and my commandments are not grievous unto you. He says, I'm not here to put a burden on you. I want you to lovingly and joyfully walk with me and keep my commandments. They're for your good. They're for your blessing. But I know in my own life, many times, and there are good things that I've said, that other pastors have said, that Christians say, there are good things that people have said that can sometimes give us an unhealthy paradigm, an unhealthy view of who God is. Things like, come on, Christian, after everything Jesus has done for you, after everything Christ has done for you, how could you do any less than that? But I don't find Jesus speaking with that tone or even giving that kind of an ultimatum. I find him, as you read the scriptures more holistically, you find him calling them into joyful, loving obedience. So Paul says, for the love of Christ, what? Constrains me. It's the same thing in that passage. Well, his love is so great, then I'm just constrained by it. And how can you not be constrained? But I don't think Paul's saying that. I think he says, the closer I've got to Christ, the more amazed I am by his love, and it just has me wrapped up. It has me held up. I can't live any other way because of how wonderful the love, the acceptance, and the grace of the Lord is. It changes things. And I know I didn't always view my Christianity that way. I viewed through an unhealthy paradigm for many years that if I really want to prove to God how thankful I am, if I really want to show him, then I've got to do this, 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 and this. You see, what's happened there, and I've already got ahead of some of my points. We'll get to them in a minute. But first, Mr. Thompson, you had something you wanted to say. Right. Yeah. Right. So there's this tension there, that on one hand we strive to in one sense please the Lord, but only knowing and resting that he is pleased in us because we are in Christ. Think about this now. I believe part of the problem here is that we are desperately looking for a grade. What do I mean? Anybody know what I mean by that? I'm talking school. We're looking for acceptance, but we want to know, many of us want to know in our Christian journey, tell me, how am I doing? Right? Am I an A Christian? Maybe I've slipped to an A minus. Am I getting C's and just kind of making it by? And we want this system of measurement. In my work, I work in a sales organization with sales and marketing. It's entirely results driven. Okay? People have numbers. They literally are, there's a board at work with a number next to people's names that represents their value to the company. This is the way it is in the world. It works very well in a business environment. And if your numbers are X, Y, or Z, you are in good standing with the company. But as soon as your numbers dip below or above, if it's a higher or low, it doesn't matter, as soon as your numbers aren't there, you are in danger of being cut, just like a sports team. Yes? Okay. All right. This is a good, I'm glad you said that. I don't think you're correct entirely, but I'm glad that you said it. So Frank had a good insight there. He says, well, it's fluid, right? So sometimes you're going to be doing well, and sometimes you're going to be doing less. There is some truth to that, okay? But here's the difference. There is a grade. There is a measuring tool in Christianity. What is the measuring tool, you ask? It's not a measurement of performance. It's a measurement of distance. Think about that for a minute. We are not measured by our performance in our relationship with Christ, but we are measured by our distance. And even then, the greatest distance of all was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He bridged the gap. He bridged the distance. So we are completely accepted, completely embraced in Christ. But when it comes to how am I doing in my walk with the Lord? The question isn't, how much do I give? The question isn't, how well am I raising my family? How good of a mom I am? How good of a dad am I am? The question, now, am I saying those things aren't important? No. The question is, how closely am I walking to Christ? Because the apostle said, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Throughout the script, Jesus said, abide in me. Because what happens is this, the closer we get, who takes care of their performance? He does. Now, often, you could look at your works, say, boy, I'm disobedient here, I'm doing this wrong, if I were to give myself a grade, I'd be like a D plus, maybe, Christian. But what is that an alarm toward? It's not toward try harder, it's toward draw closer. Because the closer we get to Christ, the more his grace is present in our lives. As we think about that, and we think about the struggle of the Christian life, it's just that. In fact, look at the bottom of the first page, and I'll try to move this through a little bit faster now. We'll take just a few minutes. I mean, I pretty much gave it all in my introduction there. So we're just going to move quickly through some things that many of you know, but are good. It's a good biblical framework for all this. Look at the bottom of the underneath the introduction. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the fundamental problem with using a measuring stick. If we try to use a measuring stick and we're honest, we fail every single time. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's his desire. Now turn and flip. There we go. This verse is great. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. This is describing there was a messenger named Timothy. Timothy is sent to the church, and this describes why this guy is going to visit the church. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Becoming a Christian and being a Christian should be the most wonderful experience that has ever happened in a person's life. And the sad thing is, for many Christians, at the moment they become a believer, the moment they become a believer, they experience that, they enjoy that, and soon either their flesh or some other Christian puts them on a treadmill and says, you were saved by grace, now prove it by grit. Whereas the desire of the Lord, in fact, even passages like 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. It's quoting the Old Testament. It says, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters. The whole reason that God calls us to holiness is so that we can experience the wonder of our relationship with him. But we're so tempted to miss out on that. And then, what do we display to the world? We say it's not a religion, but in our practice, in our attitude, in our life, we are as religious as the most devout person in any false faith system. In our ritual, in our regimen, and sometimes in our self-righteousness. So, point number one there, establishing a biblical framework. Let me just give you the blanks, because some of you are looking for these blanks. There's a lens. We talked about these lens. There's a lens of religion. There's a lens of religion. But then secondly, there's a lens of relationship. Now, we're using that word relationship a lot, and I do just want to add a little disclaimer here. Religion is not always a bad word. It actually appears in the New Testament. Religion refers to the outworking of our faith, the way we practice our faith, the things that we do. So sometimes that word can be used in a good way. When we're using it in this study, we're talking about an unhealthy concept of religion, the idea that I please God or I am in better standing with God based on my performance. Whereas the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that my relationship is based on total acceptance because of Christ, because of the cross, and the actual religion that I practice is the outflow of that loving relationship with him. And some, here's the verse that Mr. Thompson referenced before, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's verses in here about John 3:3, about being born again, and 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creature in Christ. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Romans 4, he was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. I'd like to look now at the last one on that page, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, who began? Who accomplished your salvation at the beginning? Christ did. It wasn't us, it was him. He who began a good work in you will perform it. So who provides the power to complete our Christian walk? He does. How we began is how we finish. It's how we walk. So, some of the problem comes, though, point number two, with our expectations. So let's just talk for a moment about clarifying the expectations. Clarifying expectations. Take a verse like John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have what? Life, and that they might have it how? More abundantly. Now people hear that, an abundant life. Doesn't that sound good? Sounds awesome. An abundant life in Christ. But then there's also some other incorrect paradigms. That's letter A, what we expect from Jesus. What we expect from Jesus. We hear things like abundant life, but then how sometimes in our worldly minds do we confuse what that means? From a worldly perspective, how can we confuse what abundant, yes, sir? Yeah, stuff. Abundant life, Charlie says, equals in our mind abundant goods. So I'm a Christian now, give me the goods. I want to be rich, I want to be wealthy. How else can we misunderstand that? Yes. Yeah, that there'll be, there's peace that passes all understanding, so you'll be removed from trouble and strife. People have that false idea sometimes, because they say, well, abundant life. What else? And this sometimes is where they get confused. And sorry, Frank, I was about to call on you and I stopped. I'll come back to you. They get confused because they get on the performance wheel and they say, well, abundant life, maybe I'm doing something wrong. I thought I was supposed to have stuff. I thought that I wasn't supposed to have any problems. I thought this, and so what am I doing? God, I'm doing my thing. How come you're not doing your thing? And they missed the point. Yeah. Health, yeah. There are whole denominations that teach that you should always be healthy, even though there are tons of sick people in the Bible who glorify God through it. You can find entire denominations who say you should never be sick or you're not right with God. Yeah, me too. You've been through that? Yeah. How'd that work out? Not too good, right? Okay. All right. That kind of dumb. It's like, for some reason, it's okay to say that in the pew, but if you say that in the pulpit, people get mad at you, you know? I don't know how that works, but thank you for saying it for me. Somebody else, a false expectation that people have. Yeah. The man who heals people and can... Right. Yes. All right. So, somebody else. Well, I got to move on from that point, though, because we're out of time. Very fast thing. Okay. That's right. Because you will be healed.
I will be healed when I get up.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
I'm
Thank you for that testimony, Eric. Praise the Lord. And that gives us point, and that gives us, you're welcome. And that goes to letter B, what we actually experience in Jesus. And if you're on the performance wheel and you think that you can prove to God, look how faithful I am, so now give me what I want. And look how much I believe, so give me what I want. No, what we actually experience is that we can have peace in the midst of strife. That we can have spiritual healing in the midst of illness. That we can have comfort in the midst of tragedy. That we can have riches that cannot be measured in bank accounts and in properties. And that's when people are encouraged that the chief goal of their Christian life is not to prove this or prove that or do this or do that, but to know Christ and to be known of him. When people understand that that's the goal, it transforms the way that we live. And it actually makes us more holy, and it makes us do more good works. But we think that we, and churches are sometimes the worst about this, we think if we can control people and tell them how to live and what to do and how to work all this out, that then that'll make people holy. You're on a roll, Eric. So when the Bible says that it's not men, it's the grace of God that teaches us holiness. It's the Spirit of God that does that. And the liberty in Christ and the grace that we experience teaches us obedience. But we are afraid of that sometimes. So finally, and that brings us to point number three, finding freedom. Freedom in biblical realities. That it doesn't matter if Pastor so-and-so in such and such a place at such and such a church thinks if I'm a spiritual person or not. That doesn't matter. I'm only concerned with what God thinks of me and if I'm walking with him. There's freedom in the biblical realities. That letter A, we already said all this. We're saved, but we still struggle. We're saved, but we still struggle. We are dependent in every way. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's doing the work. He's creating it. He's made it. Why? Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In fact, letter C, the Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. The Christian life is not hard, it's impossible. Well, it's impossible if it's a work of the flesh. But if it's a work of grace, it has endless possibilities. And then finally, we are unconditionally accepted by Jesus. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So as you read the scriptures and as you contemplate your walk with God, I'd like it if you would think about this glass right here. And every time, hopefully now, every time you hear somebody in a worldly context say, is the glass half full, is the glass half empty, think about it in your relationship to how you view the Lord. Are you ready to drink freely of the grace and to give it back for filling, or do you live in fear? Do you live worried that, well, it'll be taken away and I'm going to just do my best to protect it? Which describes your view of God? And may the Lord help us to be holy, to be transformed, to do good works, to be obedient, but to do it from a motivation of love and from the security that we are accepted in Christ because he loved us. I just ask you this. I don't know. Is there anybody here tonight? And don't raise your hand or anything right now, but is there anybody here tonight that you thought that you were going to earn heaven by being a good person? You thought you were going to earn God's grace by proving your works to him? Listen, that's what the whole thing we've talked about tonight. Christianity couldn't be any more different. Christianity says, look to the cross. Jesus gave his life for you. He died. He bled. He was buried. He rose from the dead. To use a bit of a cliched statement, if you could earn your salvation, if you could prove to God, then what would have been the point of Christ enduring all of that for us, for you? The Bible says that all you need to do to have forgiveness, to have eternal life, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I believe in Jesus. No, not to believe that there was a man named Jesus. That's just historical fact. But the difference, true belief, is when the fact of who Jesus was and what he did becomes personal. And you decide in a moment in your life that more than anything else and only you need Jesus. And you can say, well, how do I do that? I want to do that. How do I do it? You can actually just pray a simple prayer. You can bow your head in your heart and you can say, Lord, I am a sinner, far from you. I can't earn it, but I want to ask Jesus to save me. I trust him alone. So, well, what if I can't remember those words? It's not the words, it's your heart. You could do it now. You could do it later. You could do it in your home. You can just take a moment and say, Lord, I'm not trusting myself. I'm only trusting you. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And once that happens in your life, don't let anybody tell you that you will now be judged on how well you perform. Because we are completely accepted in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And then what we usually do, and for those that are maybe new, on Wednesday night, we usually will break up into groups and pray, or some people will pray on their own. And when you're finished praying, we are dismissed. So we'll have prayer together right now, then we'll have groups or private prayer, and when everybody's finished, everybody can be dismissed. But if you've never trusted Christ, do it tonight. Make tonight the night that you become a true Christian, a real Christian by faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us to all walk in love and walk by faith. We thank you, Lord, that you don't measure us by our goodness, but you measure us by the goodness of Jesus, and you call us to walk with you. I pray that you'd help one or two that might be here that have never trusted you, that they would make that important decision today. Lord, bless this time of prayer now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.